Well, that song is part of our theme for this morning as we're thinking about heaven and the end and what's at the end of not only life, but life as we know it here in the world. If you're joining us, we're at the last Sunday of a series of sermons on Revelation, and we're looking at the end. And if you have your Bibles and you want to turn, we're reading Revelation 21, 1 to 4. It's also in the sermon notes that are in your bulletin there. And echoing the song that we just sang, John said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Father, as we read that, we anticipate that day when we will go to be with you, when we will spend eternity in your presence. And Father, as we reflect this morning on just what that begins to look like, we just pray that you would help us to understand a little bit more of this book of Revelation, help us to anticipate what is coming, to be able to live without fear, and to be able to just live with the hope that one day all that is wrong in this world will be corrected, and that one day we will go to be with you. So Father God, just guide us in our thinking this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we finish up the book of Revelation, it's one of those days where I wish we had more time to talk about, because I think, you know, some of the stuff we've talked about has been pretty bizarre stuff in Revelation, and we've been trying to find our way through all these stories of dragons and beasts and all kinds of stuff. And then this morning, we finally get to the end, and we get to the part where God is kind of opening the windows, pulling back that curtain, we've been saying, on this window of the end times. And it'll be great to spend a lot of time here. A number of years ago, I did a series on what heaven is. And I probably still believe most of it, so it might be on the web somewhere if you really care. But I think we did 5 or 6 weeks actually just on heaven and stuff like that. But this morning, if you started with me at the start of this 8 weeks ago and kind of thought, well, this book is all about the end, what we discovered, I think, is that the book of Revelation really has less to do with the end and more to do with looking behind the scenes of today. As we've been looking at the book of Revelation, it's not so much what happens at the end as what's going on in the world. Why is the world the way it is? Why is stuff going on the way it is? I want to suggest to you that probably what we think of as the end is only this part. And so this morning we're looking at that. And let's put the qualification in after we read the scripture. So if you're following along in your notes, we're going to start with this idea of the millennium. So millennium comes from the word mil, which means thousand. So it's 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. And we're going to walk through Revelation 20, 21, and 22 really quickly this morning, because I think it's some of the most straightforward except for the first part. "I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan." I love the way he gets four qualifications in there. "And bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time." So we come to this piece about the end. So what is going to happen between now and when everything is finished, when everything becomes eternity, when there's a new heaven, a new earth, whatever happens to this earth happens to it? What happens between now and then? Well, the first thing that we read about is this millennium. And the millennium is 1,000 years. And here's my qualification for you this morning. I got no idea what this is about. I can make sense out of most of the book of Revelation. There's some details that I'm a little iffy on. This one, I can't make all the verses fit. I'll just be real honest with you right to start with. The only thing that gives me any satisfaction or that or whatever is that no one else can either. You read three books, you're going to get three or four different opinions. But I think there is some stuff we can know. I just think we can't know it all. But first of all, this is the only place in the entire Bible we read about this 1,000 years. Second of all, the book of Revelation is full of numbers that do not mean what they look to mean. They're not statistics as much as symbols. So I'm very leery about taking this 1,000 as being literal. So I'm trying to figure out, what does it mean? And throughout church history, there's really been three options. And let me give them to you. We're not going to look at them in detail, and it gets confusing. But there's this 1,000 years where Satan is bound, and the question is, well, when does that happen? There's a group called post-millennial, so it means that we live after the millennium. And the 1,000 years in that idea is that this is the golden age of the church. This is the age we're living in now. We're progressively improving. We've asked that question, is life getting better or worse? They would say life is getting better. Things are getting wonderfully better. The church is preaching the good news. People are becoming Christians. The world is improving until life gets so good that Jesus returns. And we live forever with him. And it was the prominent view up until World War I came along and kind of destroyed people's optimism. But if you can kind of put your head back, you know, from what you remember in school, and some of you who lived in the 1800s, you remember that was an age of progress, was an age of science. Everything was going to get better. We were getting better people, and World War I just destroyed that. But up until that point, so William Blake wrote a great famous poem on Milton, and his introduction to it ended with these lines: I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. And that was the mood of the thing, till we have built Jerusalem in England's fair and pleasant land. And he's got the dark satanic mills in that poem, if you remember it. And it was this whole idea that we're going to usher in the end. And there's going to be better and better until the end. It died in World War I. In the cataclysm that was there, it died again in World War II. Whatever optimism was left died in World War II all that happened with the Holocaust and the wars. What is interesting is if you read some of the modern books from the emergent church side of things, this is coming back in a big way. And it's the pendulum has swung somewhere else, but it is swinging back. And if you look at some of the new books that are coming out, it's all about this post-millennial thing, though they never call it that. It's that very optimistic view of what we're doing. When World War I happened, the world just changed. It just became a different place. And a second view of the end kind of came out, and it's what in your notes is called premillennial, which means we live before the millennium. So in the post-millennium, it's kind of like we're at the end of the millennium and Jesus is just going to come back. The premillennium said, no, the world is getting worse. Everything is just chaotic. Everything is bad. And there's going to be a literal 1,000 years, and Christians are going to be raptured. There's going to be this great time of tribulation where the bowls of wrath and the trumpets are blown and all this stuff happens. And then Jesus returns and he rules in Jerusalem and he reinstitutes sacrifice and Jewish law, and Satan is bound, and there's this wonderful thing. So all Christians are taken up to heaven. There's this 1,000 years where Jesus comes and reigns in Jerusalem, and it's a Jewish kind of Old Testament revival kind of thing happening. And then after 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released, as it says at the end of that note, and there's going to be a final cataclysmic battle. And if you're my age, you remember the late great planet Earth, and if you're not my age, you've probably maybe read some of the Left Behind series, and that's that viewpoint right there. Literal 1,000 years, there's going to be a rapture where we're all taken up, there's going to be stuff happening. There'll be another rapture. I was going to bring my chart today, and I forgot. My William Eberhardt chart, which goes like this, and it has all this on it. And very, very confusing, but lots of detail. That's a viewpoint that started in the late 1800s. If you have a Schofield Bible, it was promulgated by Schofield Bibles and Dallas Seminary is the two places that came out of it. It became a very common view for a while, especially with Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, all that kind of stuff. It's a very literal reading of Revelation, something we've tried not to do in this series. And it opens up a third option. Well, if the world is getting better, and that's post-millennial, and the world is getting worse, and that's pre-millennial, and it's going to get so bad that God has to step in, what if the world is getting better and worse at the same time? Well, that's the third view, and that's kind of amillennial, all meaning not, and millennial meaning 1,000 years, which means there's not really 1,000 years. It's a picture. It's an image. And for most of church history, that was the view that was common. Satan is bound, but not entirely. We're living in this age, so it's not an age where we're going to usher in the end times because everything's getting so good. It's a time where Satan is bound and God is at work, but Satan's not fully bound. Peter, in his book, uses the image of Satan as a lion, you know, seeking to devour. And we've kind of imaged that as Satan as a chained lion. And if you get too close to Satan, he will destroy you. But if you stay far enough away from him, God will protect you. And so there's this both and kind of thing. The world is getting better and worse. There's not a literal 1,000 years. It's symbolic of what God is doing. And that's my view, honestly. I struggle to believe that the world is getting so good that Jesus is just going to come back. I don't see that. I struggle to think that there's going to be this literal 1,000 years, that there's going to be all this stuff. So if you're trying to figure out where I stand in the book of Revelation, I don't think there's going to be a rapture where half of us go and the rest of us are left, and the world just keeps going, and all of a sudden there's only half of us here, and I wish we'd all been taken. I just think that's pictorial. And what I've kind of been explaining is this whole thing. The only place in the entire Bible we find Revelation, this 1,000 years, is in this passage that we read. We build a lot of theology out of a book that is very, very pictorial, and nowhere else is that mentioned. So I want to be very, very cautious. I'm not saying I can make sense out of all of it. I already said that. But I don't want to build an enormous 32-volume Left Behind series on it. So... And I don't want to build a theology that only in the last 100 years has ever been developed. Because nowhere before the early 1900s really was that developed in any way the way it is now. So what do you do with the millennium? I think it's an image. You can do with it what you want, of course. But I think it's an image of the present age. I think Satan is bound in a sense, but not fully. And... it says at the end of that, he must be set free for a short time. And that leads us into the next part, that there's going to be this last battle. So let's continue reading. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. And that's the part that I can't quite wrap my head around exactly how to do that. What does it mean that Satan is in prison, and what does it mean he'll be released? Because he's not really in prison, he's only partly in prison, and I think he'll only partly be released. So that's the part that I struggle with. He will deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore, and they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever. So if the 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000 years, what's going to happen? Well, I think what we're seeing, as we said, is that parable of the wheat and the tares, where there's wheat sown in the field and weeds sown in the field, and they both grow up together, is that the world is getting better and worse at the same time. I think We're seeing that in our world. We see that all over the place. And at some point, the evil in the world and the good in the world will be so in conflict with each other. It will be as if Satan has been tied up and he's finally released. And in some ways, Satan will just create such havoc in the world that there will be this end time battle. That, I do believe, is somewhat literal. And I believe that there will be this challenging time that's coming up at some point. Gog and Magog are just Israel's traditional enemies. You know, it's like trying to, who's Gog and Magog? They're the enemies of the people of Israel. They're not supposed to be someone specific. You know, it's like saying, well, if you're a Canadian hockey team, you know, Russia, you know, that's the enemy. Because Canada, Russia, that's the classic hockey thing. Or Calgary, Edmonton, or, you know, if Saskatchewan doesn't have a natural enemy, they're like bears in the woods. You know, I mean, there's just no one that takes them on. But, you know, there's just this natural enemy that most teams have. And Gog and Magog are Israel's natural enemies. And so this enemy marches against God's people. And there's this forces of evil that become, I believe, kind of acted out in history with this kind of battle against Christianity somehow. And I don't know what that looks like exactly. It's interesting when you read the theology stuff, it's always got something to do with North America, although most of God's people live in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. And it just seems like there's a giant battle that's imminent, and then God steps in and takes control. And it's interesting to read that, because it looks like there's this battle that's going to happen, and then God steps in before the battle ever begins. So I don't know if there's going to be a battle between who, but I believe that as evil and good continue to go, it gets, you know, it strikes me that in the Bible there's this huge challenge between Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both promised that they would become great people. Both had 12 sons who became tribes. Both promised the same land, in a sense, or at least both claimed the same land. And it would not, I'm not putting all my theology on this, but to me that's kind of how I understand it, is a battle between Islam and Christianity, Islam and the West. A battle for the land, and that'll be the end of it. For years we thought it was Russia. Everybody's going to get involved in this. It'll become a cataclysmic World War III kind of image, and then God will step in. We're going to see heaven pictured in a moment, but first is this picture of hell, this lake of burning sulfur. Elsewhere, it's called Gehenna, which is just simply a valley outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has these valleys outside. One was Gehenna. Gehenna was where the garbage dump was, and they burnt all the garbage. And if you stood in Jerusalem, you could look down into the valley, and you saw flames almost all the time. And so God just pictures hell as this garbage dump of burning fire. The image of heaven, as we're going to see, and hell, as we're seeing right now, fire hell isn't literal. Hell is not a literal place in the sense that it's physical, because it's more spiritual than physical. It's just picture the worst thing you can imagine, and that's what hell is. And so this is what the passage is saying, is that there's going to be this last battle. God is going to step in, and Satan will be forever consigned to hell from that point on. And that will be the end of time and space and this world as we know it. And then will come, thirdly in your notes there, the judgment. And it says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Not literal, but pictorial. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And all the names who were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. What's going to happen? Well, I don't think there's this literal 1,000 years, but I think the world is going to keep going the way it's going. It's going to keep getting better and keep getting worse. Finally, it's going to get in such incredible tension that there's this battle that God has to step in to stop the world from blowing itself up. And God will step in, and at that moment, there's judgment on Satan, who's thrown immediately into hell. And then there comes the judgment of all of us. And it's this great white throne. And it's not about weighing our good and bad. You notice there's nothing there about, well, Dale, what did you do? Did you do bad? Did you do good? Does one outweigh the other? It's just simply, is your name in the book? How do you get your name in the book? Well, it's very simple, right? We got to confess that we're sinners, that we deserve to go to hell, we deserve eternity separated from God. We need to believe that Jesus came and died on the cross in our place. We need to ask for forgiveness, to trust that Jesus died for us and that his dying was sufficient. When our name is written in the book, it's not because of what we've done, it's because of what Jesus did and our acceptance of that. It's, as we said last time, it's like being invited to a wedding. It's like responding to the wedding request, the wedding invitation. And our name is written in the book of life. And all the things that we do from there is in gratitude to God because our name is there. It's not to get our name written in there. Our name is written in the book of life because we believe in Jesus Christ, because we accept his offer of forgiveness, and because we trust in him. And as we come to take communion this morning, that's the reminder that we have as we do that. So all this cataclysmic stuff happens. God steps in. Satan is consigned to hell. Each one of us appears before God, and God symbolically checks his book to see if our name is there. Those of us whose name is written in the book go to be with him. Those of us whose name is not written in the book go the other place. And what does it look like to be in heaven? Well, that's the next part of your notes. And then I saw a new heaven and new earth. This is the passage that we read. First heaven, the first earth has passed away, no longer any sea. Saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then those wonderful promises about how we will live there. And we get this first glimpse of heaven and the promise of eternity. And it comes, interestingly enough, in the image of a city. Bible starts in a garden, but it ends in a city. And there's this fascination, I think, to get back to the garden. You know, it was the old Woodstock song, right? We got to get ourselves back to the garden. But the book, the Bible, is this story of moving from garden to city. And it's this new Jerusalem. John says, he carried me away to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then he begins to describe it, and I didn't put this in your notes or on the screen, but I'm just going to read you this. Now, you just listen for 12s, 12 times 12, which is 144, 12 in any version. Here's how he describes the city of Jerusalem. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. See, here we're getting that mixture of 12 tribes, 12 apostles. Old Testament, New Testament. And the angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. And the city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with the rod, and it was 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. I just pause for a second. Where else do you read in Scripture something that is exactly as long and as wide and as high in a perfect cube? Holy of Holies, in the middle of the temple, right? the holy place. If you look at, back into Exodus and the building of the temple, the Holy of Holies is this perfect cube. And so what John is describing is the Holy of Holies out of the temple. That's why it has those three dimensions that are all equal. And he measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. Once again, 12 times 12. And the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, and the foundations with every kind of precious stone. And then he goes through 12 different stones. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. The street was of gold, as pure transparent glass. And the city didn't need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God shines in it and gives it light. And it's this picture of heaven. And we used to sing this song. We didn't sing it today. You know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltops. So you remember that one? A little silver, a little gold. And heaven was kind of pictured as this wonderful place. And really, as you look at it, if you could ever go into the temple, what would you see in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies? You would see everything is covered with gold. You would see everything shines and gleams and is this thing. And when Paul describes the city of Jerusalem, he's not describing a physical city. He's describing a city using the imagery of a temple, because the whole city has become the temple of God. And one day we will get to live in the very, very presence of God. What is heaven like? I have no idea. But I don't think there's any... There's two views of heaven. And then there's my view, of course, which is the both and. So there's this view of heaven that we had when we were kids, right? Where when we die, our bodies just kind of decay and our spirits get to go up to heaven, and it's a spiritual place, right? We taught that? That's what they teach us in Sunday school 55 years ago. Then there's this thing today, and again, if you read some of the books about today, our view of eschatology and our end times has changed so much, and today it's like we're going to keep living here on this earth. You read some of the people that are talking about what the end times is like, it's like we're going to live on this earth, and we're going to live here, and God is going to come and live with us, and we're going to have jobs, and we're going to have houses, and we're going to live here, and everything's going to be perfect, but we're going to live here. I think it means... we won't have winter in Calgary anymore, if that's what it is. But I don't get it. But whatever. And I just think, well, you know, maybe we've erred on either side. We're not just spirits because we believe in the physical resurrection of our bodies. But we're not just physical because Paul in 1 Corinthians talks at length about that we're this new thing. And he says, like a seed is planted and it grows. It isn't the seed anymore. It's totally different than what you plant, but it's the same. It comes out of that seed. And he says, when we die, we'll get a new body, and our new body won't be completely different from what we have. It will still be a body of sorts, but it'll be different. There'll be continuity, but there'll be discontinuity. And the big thing in the world is how much is continuous and how much is discontinuous. So the old thing was, it's completely discontinuous. We're just a spirit up there floating, kind of a thought. And then the other thought was, well, no, that's wrong. So we must be physical. It must be continuous. It must be just the same. I'll have the same body. It'll just be better. Look at me. If I had a perfect body, would I look like this? So I think it's somewhere in between. You know, God says, we'll be taken up. It says, Jesus will come down. It kind of suggests that there's a middle place. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be this perfect place. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be as if we're living in the temple with God. It's as if we're living in the Holy of Holies, this perfect cube thing. It's not literal, but it's real. And what does it look like? John has no way of picturing it for us. God doesn't even try to picture it for us. He just says, just think of the most beautiful place. And that's what heaven will be like. We were joking before the services, we were praying. You know, someone just got back from Disney World, you know, in Disneyland, and, you know, the happiest place on earth. And it's like, whatever is the happiest place on earth, ramp that up a little bit. And that's what heaven is. Last week it was a wedding feast, and we're sitting around the table. Today it's a city of gold and beauty, and whatever's the best thing you can imagine, that's heaven. We need to come to communion this morning, but here's what God promises in the book of Revelation. A lot of stuff is happening, much of it behind the scenes, much of it we can't see because it's like looking through a window and the curtains are pulled. And what Revelation does, it pulls back the curtain a little bit so we can see a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes. The promise is that we know there's something wrong with the world. All of us know that there's something wrong. The world isn't the way it should be. There's evil and there's natural disasters and there's illness and there's all kinds of things and there's all this stuff going on. And we say, well, why is it the way it is? It's because Satan is somehow at work in this world. But there's good in the world. There's more good than there should be. And why is there good in the world? It's because God's at work in the world at the same time. And those two things are growing together. And as they grow, there's just not enough space for them all. And there's going to be this cataclysmic time where there's just this crashing together of the good and the bad. And that's going to be the end times. And out of that is going to come two realities for all eternity. A reality without God that is pictured as fire and pictured as darkness and pictured as whatever is your greatest fear, that's what that is like. And on the other side, whatever is your greatest joy, that's what that is like. And the book of Revelation is saying two things to us, I think. It's saying, first of all, do not lose hope in the future, because God is with us. And whatever it is we go through, whether it's the cancers, whether it's the natural disasters, whether it's the challenges of life, this world is only this world. But it's not the end. It's not the real. It's not the eternal. That is still to come. Don't be surprised that this world is not an easy place, because we are going home. This is only the journey. And so the first thing I think the book of Revelation tries to tell us is, why is the world the way it is? But the second thing it tries to tell us is, in the future, there's the reality of heaven and there's the reality of hell. There's a reality of eternity with God. There's a reality of eternity without God. And in this world, we make the choices that determine our destiny. And whatever choices we make, God honors in eternity. And I don't know how that all works. I just know that God promises us that those who believe in Him, who acknowledge their sinfulness, who ask His forgiveness, who come and trust in Him, have the promise of that eternity with God that is pictured so beautifully in the book of Revelation. And this morning the question is, which way are we living? What's the decision that we've made? And as we gather around this table this morning, it's a reminder that Jesus Christ came and died that we can spend eternity with God. In fact, one of the last things He says in the book of Matthew as He's instituting communion, He says, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it afresh with you in the New Jerusalem. And so the whole table points us to this reality that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, came to overcome the power of Satan. Not only that we can have eternity with God, but that Satan can be defeated. There was this cosmic battle between God and Satan, and Satan's defeat was really at that moment of Christ's death. That's when Satan's destiny was decided. That's when evil could not triumph any longer. And this morning, as we gather around this table, we're really saying two things. We're saying, first of all, we agree with the perspective of the book of Revelation that God has overcome evil. And secondly, we come on a very personal level to say we believe God has overcome that in our own lives, that we who deserve to be forever separated from God have been promised eternity with God in that New Jerusalem, that beautiful place. And as we gather around this table, we affirm that. And if this morning you're not sure, kind of, I don't know where I stand with God, and I don't know if I were to die tonight, what would even happen to me? Well, maybe we have folk at the First Steps table who can just have a conversation with you about what that means to have that assurance, to know for sure that your eternity is secure. And so let's come and gather around this table. And Father, as we come, we just thank you that in this very cryptic book of Revelation that we've only been able to look at kind of superficially, you've pulled back the curtains of reality a little bit to allow us to see why things are the way they are. Allow us to have some of the hints of what's going to happen. And allowed us to have the confidence to know that evil will not prevail, that you have triumphed over Satan. And Father, also the promise that our own sins can be forgiven, that we too can spend eternity with you. Father, as we come and gather around this table, we pray that you would just allow those truths to sink in as we eat that bread, as we drink that cup. Father, may it become even more real what you have done for us through the death of Jesus Christ. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.